Are you on the music committee? All right.
Okay.
Those of you that know me very well know that it doesn't take much to entertain me. I wasn't referring to swing closing the piano. But Ed holding up the glasses, that's one of the things that I just have to get tickled about, because it has happened quite frequently in our assembly, you know. Why people leave their glasses, I leave mine on occasion, but then the chairman of the meeting usually doesn't say who lost these glasses. He holds them up and says, "Who lost these?" And, of course, the poor person who lost them is squinting and can't see what's being held up, so they never ever claim. And if your chapel pulpit is like ours, first thing you know, you have quite a collection of stuff around the rim thereof. You got one earring. There's a rusty key to a Volkswagen ignition, and they have a pair of glasses and these other things. And one of the other things that we always do of a similar nature is when we check out the PA system. You know, it says, "If you can't hear me back there, wave your hand." People say, "What did he say?" "I don't know." So they say, "I guess the PA system's all right because nobody raised their hands and nobody ever claimed glasses." So you see, I have a roar. Very shallow mentality, and that's why you see me walking around the ground going, "Din, din, 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 din." The last time we studied in the Gospel by John, we found ourselves in the 9th chapter. We want to go back and visit in about that same neighborhood, move one street over. And that is, we're starting out tonight in the Gospel by John, chapter number 10. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture. I won't tell you anything new about it, but being here at Greenwood Hills this conference season, you're supposed to attend the meeting, so you have to be here this evening anyway, so you have to put in an hour, so you might as well read words that you already know. But in John chapter 10, we'd like to read the first 15 verses that have to do with the Lord being the door, has to do with him being the good shepherd, and that has to do with thieves and robbers. John chapter 10, verse number 1. The Lord himself speaking here, of course. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And we all say amen to that. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's not a very ego-building situation to recognize yourself as a sheep belonging to the Lord. Now, it's a sort of a picture that you cannot escape because it is as prominent in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. The believers in the Old Testament are known as the sheep of the Lord, as are the believers of the New Testament, also known as the sheep of the Lord. It's not a very ennobling thing. It doesn't do much for your ego. It doesn't feed your pride very much. It doesn't lift you up very much, but then it's not supposed to because you are a Christian. I know of no country in the world that has as its national figure that of a sheep. This doesn't do much in apparently international politics, but here in America we have as our national symbol the bald eagle, even though that seems to be rapidly disappearing, and we may too one of these days. We have over in England the idea that it's the lion. We have the bear in Russia. We have the dragon in China. And usually we like to select something as our national figure that is supposed to instill some kind of fear, if not awe, and cause the other nations to be careful about these things. Benjamin Franklin, you remember, drew a picture of a snake one time, and he said, "Don't tread on me." However, I think he chopped up that snake into 13 pieces, signifying the 13 colonies, and I've never been afraid to step on a snake that was cut up into 13 pieces. One day I'll have to speak to Benjamin Franklin about that, if indeed I will ever see him again. Not that I've ever seen him before, don't get me wrong. Fellow's been married 34 years, he's seen a lot of things, but I've never seen Benjamin Franklin. Thought I'd remind you because nobody wished us happy anniversary today. So we will admit that it's not a very ego-building sort of a thing to consider yourself to be a sheep, especially when both the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the Apostle Paul told us that we would be attacked and on occasion devoured. Remember the Apostle Paul says, "I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's not a happy prospect, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ seems to give this inclination here, or this implication concerning the fact that really a sheep doesn't have much by way of any kind of protection at all. It's a rather timid creature. It's a rather shy creature. Well, you can keep your finger here in John 10 and over in Isaiah. Chapter number 53, we have, of course, the description given to us of ourselves being sheep. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6, that which we usually use in an evangelistic context that has to do with sheep. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." It begins with an all, A-L-L. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. And then that particular statement is explained how people go astray. How do we go astray, Holy Spirit? This is the way you go astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Emphasis on H-I-S. Emphasis on his. The sins of one person might not be particularly tempting to another person. We have a lot of different sins rampant today. They all eventually boil down into the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But there's a lot of different ways that you can exhibit those things. Some people are totally taken up with sins of the flesh. They're very carnal. They are very sensual. They give themselves over to any sort of a temptation using the excuse, "Well, one of these days a madman somewhere in the world will push the red incinerating button and we will be incinerated, and so I'm going to use everything and I'm going to try everything that I possibly can." And many people today live simply for bodily passions and lust. They live in the dregs of sin. Other people, even non-Christians, are turned off by some of these things, but they may delve into the sins of religion or the sins of intellectual pride. And so we have turned everyone to his own way. This is probably why the Lord had to give the invitation that whosoever will may come. We have turned everyone to his own way. You look like you need a story. Now, folks, this is pretty early to need a story. But if you look like you need a story, so one occurs to me, fortunately. My wife and I lived in a little island off the coast of Rhode Island from 1951 to 1954. And one of the Christians there was a dear elderly lady, and she had a flock of sheep. And I learned a lot about sheep from this lady who kept this flock of sheep. One of the things that I asked her about was, is Isaiah chapter 3, verse number 6 true? Suspecting that it was true all the time because it's included in the Bible. But she said, yes, it is actually true. Sheep don't purposely go astray. But they go from one succulent bunch of grass to another succulent clump of grass, and she says, first thing you know, my children, as she used to call them, are out of sight of the house, and then I have to go call them and bring them back again. they apparently do not purposely intend to go astray, but they go astray just one step at a time, maybe a half a step at a time, just from one little succulent clump of grass to another, and if you do that enough, first thing you know, you're out of sight of the shepherd. I think this speaks well to our own hearts. As we mentioned to some of the young folks this afternoon, I don't know if anybody deliberately intends to backslide away from the Lord, but it starts when we let things slip. Over in the book of Hebrews, we are admonished not to let things slip, or literally to drift away. Now, I've got to give you an illustration within an illustration, because I'm not finished with these Rhode Island sheep yet. But a friend of mine and I were fishing in the Halifax River, which goes down through Daytona Beach, and is part of the intercoastal waterway. We had thrown the anchor out, and we were fishing there, quite enjoying ourselves. I'm glad they don't call it catching, because I never catch anything. So they don't call it catching, they call it fishing, and we were fishing, but we didn't intend to catch anything. Good thing, because we didn't. But at any rate, we saw a lot of boats that drifted by. And we thought, my, what ignorant fishermen they are. No nautical ability at all. There they are fishing, and they have no idea at all that they are drifting along with the tide as it comes and goes through the Halifax River. And so we were quite enjoying ourselves until suddenly I noticed one of the channel markers floating by. This made me a little suspicious. I didn't think they were supposed to do that. So I said, addressing my friend, if you don't mind, would you mind checking our anchor? And he was able to pull our anchor up, and we had drifted past all of these other people that I thought they were drifting. Now that's Hebrews. Lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away. Now that's not very cataclysmic. That's not very horrendous at all. It's just sort of a gradual thing. But that's the way we lose out. Now, back to these Rhode Island sheep. They went from one succulent clump of grass to the other, but one day I got a phone call from this lady, the shepherdess, and she said, would you mind coming over and helping me find my sheep? And I said, I'll be glad to. Well, I really wasn't glad to, but that's what you say when people want some help, so I went. And we looked all over. She had some physical problems. She couldn't get over stone walls as readily as could I. And when I was out of sight of her, I just kicked the things down and walked through the gap. So I went looking for the sheep. I found them down on the beach, down on the shore. They had somehow fallen or climbed down the clay cliffs, and they were down on the beach. Well, I was going to be very nice, and I tried to use the same names that I had heard her call them, and I tried to call them back, but I sure found that verse number 5 of our chapter tonight was true. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So I couldn't call her sheep. I had to go back and get her. And she went, and she called her sheep, and somehow or other she coaxed them up those clay cliffs, and the whole family was reunited again. I had a real appreciation for sheep, and the easy way wherein they wander along and drift away, and first thing you know, they need to be reclaimed again. Now, this is what we have in Psalm 23, isn't it? And we won't recite the whole thing. A number of you have read Psalm 23 together probably with Philip Keller's books, an excellent treatise on sheep and shepherds and anything that has to do with that type of thing. I can highly recommend them. I hope Sylvia has them because she can sell them out tomorrow. But at any rate, it's an excellent treatise on Psalm 23. But someone has said that Psalm 23, that deals with sheep and shepherds, is the best loved passage of Scripture in the Bible and the least believed. Psalm 23, the psalm of the shepherd and the sheep, is the best loved passage in the Word of God and the least believed. Someone has further compounded the problem by saying there are many people who know the entire psalm and they don't know the first two words, the Lord. And you say tonight, as a sheep of his, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or as the little girl said in Sunday school, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. I think I like that better. Sometimes you get the best theological definitions out of kids. One little girl says repentance is being sorry enough so that you don't do it anymore. I've never read a better theological definition for repentance than this. And so we have the sheep. It's not a very ennobling thing. It's not a very happy prospect of what is in store for you, especially when the world is seen as a ravening wolf. And the nature of the wolf is to tear and to destroy. The nature of the sheep is to be torn and to be destroyed. Not a very ennobling sort of a thing. Well, that's what we have in Isaiah 53:6. To hurry along, in Matthew 9:36, the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on the people. In Matthew 9:36, for he beheld them there as sheep, which had fainted, because they had no shepherd. The word to faint there doesn't mean that they simply exhausted their strength and so dropped in some sort of a semi-conscious state by the wayside, but it was a deliberate action that they did. They just got so tired of the whole business that they just gave up and just lay down. To faint there in Matthew 9:36 suggests not exhaustion, not the using up of strength, but suggests that they just got so weary and so discouraged and so despondent that they just gave up. Now, frequently today, you find people like that. They're disgusted with the whole thing. They're discouraged with everything. They've tried this philosophy. They've tried that sort of a way. They've tried this religion and that religion. And when you come along with your gospel witness, they are way, way, way down. And you sound just like another voice that somehow offers pie in the sky. Stick your head in the sand. Pretend your problems don't exist. Some sort of a wonderful scheme that really is not going to work and not very practical at all. And they have grown cynical and they have grown skeptical. And they're going to say, I've tried religion. It doesn't work. And you have to work if you have a desire to do so with people like this. And the Lord had compassion on them because they were as sheep, which had no shepherd, having totally given up, totally discouraged and disgusted, and had just given over the whole thing. Well, we come back here now to John 10. What's in it for us? Well, we know, first of all, there's some sort of a danger that the Lord mentions here. He mentions the danger, first of all, of two things. He mentions the danger of a thief, and he mentions the danger of a robber. I do not think they are synonymous terms. In my own mind, a thief is not the same one as a robber. For instance, in verse number 1, he mentions the thief and the robber. He mentions it all also again in verse number 8. We have the stealth of a thief. A thief usually doesn't like to make his presence known. While you are here at Greenwood Hills, he has already broken into your house back home. That'll give you something to worry about the rest of the service, won't it? He likes to come at night. He reads the obituary notices in the paper, and he notices when all the family will be away at the funeral, and that's when he breaks in. He notices when the social column says that these folks are going to be in their home up at Hyannisport. Aren't you glad you're not rich and you don't have a home in Hyannisport? Of course, if you're not rich, you don't have anything worth stealing at home anyway, so he's not going to bother you. A thief is characterized by his stealth. And friends, you've got to watch out for the danger of that. Something that doesn't come waving a red flag and saying, watch out, this is liberal thought, this is modernism, watch out now, this is intellectual pride, watch out now, this is a case when you can glorify yourself, and stealthily it comes along. You have to beware of this. A friend of mine says unto me, and he's not the only one that said this, says unto me, I don't have to be at the chapel every time the doors open. And I say, dear John, what else do you do? Well, I read the paper. I kick my shoes off, put them up on the footstool. I watch television. I go for a walk. I said, John, so far you haven't told me anything that's better than going to the meeting. And no one ever has. And I said, well, you can miss a meeting once in a while. Be careful. That's the stealthy work of the thief. Miss one, it's easy to miss two. Miss two, it's easy to miss five or six. And the first thing you know, nobody's calling you anymore, and it's easy to be away. How stealthily the thief comes along and robs us of that which we once enjoyed in the Lord. Now, when we get away, the Lord restores us again, we can say, I began to lose out, and in every case, it's a small thing. It's a small thing. One day, I neglected the reading of the Word, and I wasn't ready for that temptation. I let this begin to slip. And once having let it slip, there was no lightning bolt that came down from heaven and zapped me. And so I just kind of let it slip again. I got used to sleeping that extra 20 minutes. And it slipped and it slipped and it slipped until, first of all, it was gone. While thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. How easy it is to have the stealthy thief within our life. You can't bear to let anything slide. Now, call it legalism if you will, but I tell you, it works. You cannot afford to become careless in any part of your Christian life. You have to be adamant in this thing, because the Lord says, watch out for the thief and the stealth for which he is known. Now, I don't think the robber is the same as the thief. The robber is a mugger. I've never met a mugger. Hope I never will. I would like, if I had to meet a mugger, I would rather meet him in my business than in his business. But a mugger is not a thief. He comes right up to you, and he sticks a knife in your ribs, or holds a gun to your head, or he hits you over the back of the head. Very often, he doesn't care whether or not you see him, and he does things boldly. And friends, if you have to watch out for the stealth of the thief, you have to watch out for the boldness, the openness of the robber. Many of our young people are subjected to the openness of the robber. When I was in university, I saw many whose faith, I can't say their faith was destroyed because I don't know their spiritual life, but I saw their faith shipwrecked because of men who stood in classrooms, men that I say were educated beyond their intelligence, and made fun of the Bible, fun of the things in which those young people believed, and I saw those faiths shattered, and ones that told me they have been called to full-time Christian work and Christian education around the mission field, I saw them change their majors to pre-med, pre-law, or some other sort of a thing, and someone has a lot to answer for in some coming day. This is not only true in universities, it's true in our high schools, where fun is made of Christian kids. And if you don't pray for Christian kids, you better start praying for Christian kids. If you don't pray for Christian kids by name that you know, you better put Christian kids on your prayer list by name, because they are fighting battles in that world out there that you and I as adults never had to face. The only drugs I knew about when I was their age were folks who gathered in some kind of a smoky opium den, and I've never seen one, only pictures of it. One Sunday night, kid said to us, Preacher Phil, you don't know what it's like to go from a Sunday night to a Monday morning. I said, tell me about it. They said, we can't. But to go to everything we enjoy and love and hear and experience in the meeting Sunday night, and then to get up Monday morning and go off to high school or go off to college or university, it's like stepping off this planet and stepping onto another planet. If you're not praying for our young people, you better start praying for them. They need our prayers like I believe no other generation before us. And they are subjected to this sort of a thing. I know because I was in the classroom. The Lord Jesus Christ, they said, really didn't walk upon water. He was coming to the men and he was standing up in a skiff. And of course, because of the waves, the men couldn't see the skiff, and so it appeared to them as if Christ was really walking upon water. Bless your heart, if a man can stand up in a skiff in a storm, to me it's as much a miracle as if he walked upon water. The little boy really didn't have his lunch multiplied by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he told the little boy, let me have your lunch, it was a signal for everybody else to take out their lunches and for everybody to sit down and eat his or her own lunch. And every single miracle of the Word of God was explained away sometime during the year in that classroom. And I saw faith shipwrecked. Beware of the stealth of the thief, the serpent that beguiles Eve and says, hey, don't be afraid of me, I'm on your side. Listen, let me pass along a little word of advice to you, a little something that'll help. You know why God doesn't want you to eat of that forbidden fruit? Well, because he'd be like you. Now, I'm only telling you that because I'm your friend, see? And if the serpent had arms, he'd probably put his arm around Eve and says, you know, I'm really your friend here now. But do you notice he came to Eve when Adam wasn't anywhere around? He very often comes to you when you're alone or when you're down. Beware, dear friends, of the stealth of the thief. Beware of the frontal onslaught of the robber. And the Lord says, you watch out for these two dangers. They're all round and about you. Beware of them. Well, he gave some tests, indictments over in Ezekiel chapter 34. You can read them if you want. We won't. But here in John chapter 10, you notice verse number 10. Number 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. In other words, the problem or the danger is here, no prosperity. That's what happens when the stealth of the thief comes in, or the frontal onslaught of the robber, that violent confrontation. And they may rob you of these things mentioned here. No prosperity. The thief cometh not but for to steal something that you are enjoying now with the Lord. He doesn't want you to have it. He can try to take it away from you if he can. And also to kill, to completely destroy something that you have, or to so, the word is destroy, to so mutilate it that it's no good to you anymore. And see, to get us into a situation that we will always remember the rest of our life, and we will mourn concerning that thing as long as we live. Oh, if I only hadn't done that thing, has been a blot on my Christian testimony. My credibility is gone. And he desires nothing better than to destroy the testimony of a Christian. Don't let him do it. Don't let him do it in this particular way. This is what we have, if you permit me to read from 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You know, it's that wonderful verse on revival. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, we usually begin reading with verse 14, but bless your heart, you can't do that. You can't start with 14. You're starting with a solution before you know what the problem is. And nobody will ever, ever, ever apply 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, until first of all they have experienced 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. Don't ever let those two verses get divorced in your thinking or in your reading. And when someone says, what is the key to revival? Please don't start with the 14th verse. Start with the 13th verse. Because what does verse 13 say? Verse 13 says, revival only works when a Christian, an individual believer, is conscious of the fact that something is missing. Something that I once had is gone. Something that I once enjoyed is no longer with me. My life that was once vibrant and vital and enthusiastic and enjoyable and an adventure with God every day has now become a drearisome, wearisome, plodding along, simply going along by the rote and the routine of religion. Verse 13, God said, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. And when we recognize that that has occurred in our lives, and we, like a prodigal son, come to ourselves, then you will apply verse 14, but not until. You can't start with verse 14, because nobody will say, Lord, I want to be revived, until he, she, first of all, recognizes right away, Lord, I am found in verse 13. Lord says no rain. That means no refreshment. No refreshment. Lord, as a Christian, it's been a long time since I've had any spiritual refreshment in my life. It's been a long time, Lord, since I've shed tears at the table of the Lord. It's been a long time, Lord, since I've come away from a meeting with maybe my eyes welling with tears and saying to someone, oh, that's just what I had need of. Usually I sit there watching the clock, wondering why that hour should be the longest in the entire week. Bringing along something that I can do. I assume people take notes. I have the suspicion now they write missionary letters. Well, thank the Lord that there's at least somebody getting some benefit out of it. One man was sitting in a meeting, you know, and his wife says, why are you fidgeting and squirming? He said, my foot's asleep. She says, well, press it hard on the floor. It'll wake up. He says, I'm not going to touch it. He says, it's only part of me enjoying the service. Has it been quite a while since there's been refreshment in your spiritual life? Since you've discovered something new about the Lord Jesus Christ? Since the last time you told him simply, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I'm not coming before thee, Lord, to ask thee for anything. I just want to tell you I love thee. The Lord says, if I withhold rain, I recognize in my spiritual life it's been a long time since there's been refreshment. Then the Lord says the second thing. If I command the locusts to devour the land, Now I find I don't have any reward in my Christian life. I do seemingly the same things I used to do. I read my Bible in the morning. I read my daily bread. I read the little poem down at the bottom. I have the thought for the day. I say, Lord, bless me and my wife, son John and his wife, us four no more, and that'll describe my wife because we don't have a son John. Save all the unsaved, heal all the sick folks, bless all the missionaries, amen. I've had my prayer. And I go through the rote and the routine of this thing that I used to do. But I'm not conscious of answered prayers anymore. I have the feeling I'm reciting well-learned repetitive phrases, you see. And I do these things, but I really don't experience anything back. I don't get any reward. The third thing the Lord says, if I send pestilence among my people, and that's no rest. That's no rest. I don't have the rest of the Lord anymore. I worry about inflation. I worry about getting sick. I worry about people. I worry about Ronald Reagan. I worry about this. I worry about that. I worry about something else. Christians try to talk to me about the Lord, and my brow is always furrowed, and I'm always biting my fingernails about something else. I have lost the rest of the Lord. I'm not content in Him anymore. No refreshment, no reward, no rest. And unless and until I recognize that 13th verse in my life, dear friends, I will never apply to God for verse 14. Nobody's going to ask for a revival until they find the need for revival. Don't you ever divorce verse 13 and verse 14 from your reading or from your thinking again. This is the danger. The Lord says, watch out for that. No prosperity. John chapter 10, verse number 10. There's no protection. John chapter 10, verse number 12. There's no protection. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. What protection do I have if I've gone out on my own and am currently away from the Lord? That's the danger. The second thing is the door. I believe in verse 3 we have the opening ministry of the Holy Spirit. The porter opens to the shepherd. I believe that's the Holy Spirit. You can call that John the Baptist if you want to. But you notice in verse 3 and verse 4 and the first part of verse 9, one thing is needful there, and that is the shepherd leads them by his way. Of course, that's also true in Psalm 23. The sheep do not go their way. They do not determine to do the will of the shepherd their way. They follow him. He leadeth me by the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He does all this. I depend upon him. But the only way that I enjoy these things is I have to follow his way. The same thing is true when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, went to get a bride for Isaac. And by the Spirit of God, he found, who did he find? Right, Mrs. Eliezer, or Mrs. Isaac. That's a good thought. I could have thought of that. But the family said, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go with this man. And she followed him his way. She followed him his way. That's the subtlety of the Christian life. Verse 9a, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, let me give you this last thing. We've had the danger, watch out for the stealthy thief, and also watch out for the violent onslaught of the robber. You have to watch out for both of them. Watch out for the door, or be aware of the door mentioned here. But I'd like to close this because I think this is a positive sort of thing. The last thing is the delight. Four things about the sheep, the delight here. You notice in verse 9 there is the exercise of the sheep. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I like that. That's two directions. I appreciate those times when I can come in. I don't mean come in and get saved over and over and over and over again. Sometimes I think we ought to drop out of our hymnal, the hymn that we like to sing, I'm saved, saved, saved. We're really only saved once, aren't we? But at any rate, I think, we ought to drop, but we won't get into that. Because now, with discrimination being what it is, if you give a lecture on hymnology, you have to also give a lecture on hernology, and we don't have time for all that. The exercise of the sheep. I appreciate, dear Christian friends, tonight those times when I can go in. Because I get weary. I get kind of tired. I get disgusted with myself. Bless your hearts, I never get disgusted with you. You're inspirational. But I get disgusted with myself, and I feel as if I failed the Lord. I didn't pray enough about it. I didn't study enough about it. I didn't memorize enough about it. And I get discouraged and disgusted. Lord, I say, Lord, I just got to go hide somewhere. And the Lord says, well, come on in for a while. And I go into that inner place. Call it your prayer closet, whatever you will. But I appreciate the fact that the Lord says, if you need to on occasion, you can come in. But he also says you can't stay in. I don't have any drones in my outfit. Everybody's a worker. He says you can stay in as long as you need to, but he says you're also supposed to go out. Are you going out tonight? Are you in the process of going out to try to find somebody to win to the Lord Jesus Christ? Back home, are you working toward the salvation of some person? There's some person when you pray, their name is on your heart, their face is before your consciousness. Are you going out to serve? I appreciate the times of going in, but I'm also responsible, as are you, for those times of going out. And doing so, the Lord promises, and you shall find pasture. That's the exercise of the sheep. Verse 9. The enjoyment of the sheep is found in verse number 10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Pray that the Lord's people will know the abundant life. I make no apologies for using that expression. The Lord uses it here. But there's so many Christians that are just scraping by. They don't want to embarrass the resources of God. And the Lord says, ye shall be more than conquerors. That means with a margin left over. The Lord says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The spring that runs 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, whether there's anybody to drink of it or not. We need to know more in these desperate days of the abundant life, the overflowing life, the victorious life, call it what you will. The Lord says, I'm come not only that they might have life, but that they might have it more abundantly. That's the enjoyment of the sheep. The eternity of the sheep, that's found in verses 28 and 29. We studied this a time or two ago. Verses 28 and 29, I give unto them eternal life. Thank the Lord for that. They shall never perish by any means whatsoever. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Thank God for that. What an enjoyment that is. And that's the eternity of the sheep. And the encouragement of the sheep, the last thing, is found in verses 39 through 42. The exercise of the sheep, verse 9. The enjoyment of the sheep, verse 10. The eternity of the sheep, verses 28 and 29. The encouragement of sheep, verses 39 to 42. I'm going to close with this. I especially appreciate these verses today when so much of Christendom is interested in the sensational. If you watch Christian programs on your television, you know that they have folks on these Christian talk shows that have had experiences that you and I have never had. An angel has delivered a letter to them, written in some sort of celestial language. The light, their bedroom light has lighted up, and they have come 6 inches off the mattress, and they stayed there till the morning. There are all sorts of wonderful things. They got a job change. They changed their wife. They changed their kids. They changed their car, and now they're happier than they've ever been before. Look at the way that chapter ends. Oh, how I thank God for this. Verses 39, 40, 41, so on and so on and so forth. Verse 41, many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. John was not a sensationalist. John did no miracle. Just like you and I don't do any miracles today. John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true. I love that verse. People say today, you really don't know if you're a spirit-filled Christian unless you can jump around upside down and bounce around on your head like an upside-down pogo stick. John didn't do any miracle. But every word that John spoke about the Son of God was true. And many believed on him there. Now, I'd like to have us remember that. We live in a sensational age, religiously speaking. Folks come along and say, well, what sort of sensational thing have you done? Said, well, the last sensational thing I did was when I was changed from a sinner to a person now saved by grace. No, I don't mean that. What sort of fantastic thing that you did? When was the last time that you waved your hand and the lights blinked on and off in Morse code and played out Amazing Grace? I don't know if I've ever done that. But I want it to be so that every word I speak concerning the Son of God is true. And God grant that because of that, in your life and mine, many shall believe on Him there. The encouragement of the sheep. Let's pray. Father, now we pray Thee that this that we have looked at tonight, the reading of the Scripture, shall go from the processes of our intellectual thinking down into the avenues of our heart. For Thou hast told us in Thy Word to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of them are the issues of life. Father, we don't want to simply come and hear and to tell some new thing. But Father, we would desire to apply those things to our lives tonight, of which the Holy Spirit has specifically spoken. We pray, Father, that Thou shalt continue to warn us of the dangers of drifting along. Father, may we know what it is to enjoy the abundant life which the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to those who love Him and serve Him. Bless each and every one here, Father, every marriage, every home. We pray, Father, especially as we commend ourselves unto Thee and to the word of Thy grace, thanking Thee for all that Thou hast done and art doing and will yet do. We praise Thee for Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.